Our scripture readings today come to us in three parts. You can see the references listed on the screen above. Our first reading comes from John chapter 13. If you're using your Pew Bible, which I'd encourage you to do, you can find that on page 1044. That's 1044. And then we'll also have a reading from Hebrews 9. And that can be found on page 1166 in your Pew Bible. And the last reading will be 1 John chapter 3, which is found on page 1184. Let's pray before we hear the reading of God's word. Father, thank you that you are a living God, that you are the God that speaks to our souls, and that you are a God also that takes away the sin of your people. Lord, help us to receive your words afresh this morning, with understanding of what Christ does and what he has done, and with faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 13, reading verses 1 to 20. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture: he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." Then let us turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 22. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And finally, we turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. This is the word of God read to us. Now may God bless the preaching of his word to us also. Amen.
By now, it must be obvious, even if you dropped into our service from outer space, without your calendar, that this is the first Sunday of Advent. And as the Advent video expressed so well, Advent means arrival or coming. And it derives from the Latin term adventum. And the arrival in view during the annual Christmas season of Advent is the arrival, the coming of, the Christ child on that first Christmas morn. So Advent is the annual season when Christ's church all over the world prepares for the coming of, or to be precise, the arrival of, Jesus Christ into the world to save the world. Now, it is, of course, a metaphorical preparation that we are doing here this morning and through this season, right? I'm not saying his arrival was metaphorical. It wasn't. His coming was one of the most consequential events in history. But the Christ child has already come. We don't expect him to come on this Christmas day, December 25th, 2018. Or at least most of us don't. So Advent is part anticipation and part celebration of an event that's already happened. But it's still a meaningful preparation. It's a meaningful preparation because we so need today what the Christ child came to bring: peace to the world and salvation to humanity. We so need this day what the baby Jesus came to do: to give himself up a ransom for many. We so need this very day who baby Jesus is: the person, the provision, and the power of the risen and reigning Son of the Most High God. But there's another vital aspect to Advent, observing Advent and taking Advent seriously. We today are preparing for, we are anticipating Jesus' next and ultimate arrival in glory, from glory. So Advent has a two-part celebration and preparation: celebrating an historical event, preparing for a future arrival as well. Now, as a general observation, evangelicals don't do so well with liturgical emphases, do we? In this case, what I mean by liturgical are those regular observances of events and seasons that hold meaning to the larger church. And I think this might be changing a bit, which would be good, but generally speaking, evangelicals tend to be dismissive or at least skeptical of more liturgical approaches to worship or prayer or teaching. And I do understand this concern. It's mostly a biblical one, mostly a biblical one. One passage that might make us skittish about such a thing is Galatians 4, 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, it's always very important to take every passage in the Bible in its historical, biblical, theological context. Here in his letter to the churches of Galatia, which we now know as the book of Galatians, the Holy Spirit, through Paul the Apostle, was writing to people who'd come to some level of faith in Jesus Christ, but they had returned back to their former religion. A bit earlier in the letter, Paul wrote, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes," plural, "that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you," plural, "receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you as foolish or so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You see, they'd come to some level of faith in Jesus, and Paul makes clear it was, in fact, a work of the Spirit, but they had subsequently turned back to the religion they had previously practiced, here's the important part, apart from faith in Jesus. Namely, Judaism and the law, but also paganism. We know that because verse 8 says, "You were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods," which is certainly a reference to those who had come to Christ and the church from pagan backgrounds. So before we go on, it's important that we get this here at Bethesda Church so we don't make the same mistake as those churches of Galatia. The letter to the Galatians was written to people who had come to some level of faith in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit's revelation, but they had subsequently turned back to the religion they had practiced apart from Christ. Jesus had become a religious add-on to them. a Jewish Jesus, perhaps even Messiah, but not according to the new covenant that applies to the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike. Or another god, lowercase g, so-called, to be added to their pagan pantheon, perhaps, but not in the end the one true and living God in the flesh, not the sufficient Savior, and not sovereign Lord. Now, I hope you'll be heartened to hear this is not what we are doing when we observe Advent or Christmas or Good Friday or Easter or Canada Day, for that matter. Our position before God is not altered one bit, for better or for worse, by our observing this season or the next. Here at Bethesda, we observe Advent and whatever other Christian seasons and holidays that we might observe to remind ourselves, as well as to point others who might hear, to God in Christ Jesus. We do not place our faith in our observance, even of historical events. We do not place our faith in our faith. We do not even place our faith in our doctrine. We place our whole faith, we place our whole trust, we place our whole hope only and always in Jesus Christ alone. At least that's our aspiration and our desire. For he alone is holy. For he alone is righteous. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is sufficient to save. So Advent is the Christian season of preparation for the coming of the Lord. It's also a season of anticipation. Yes, of waiting, but also of watching in faith and hope and joy for Jesus' reappearing. This waiting, this anticipation, this hope is the context for our passage for this morning. Now, if you've been here the last two Sundays, you'll know when this is not, know then that this is not a statement from out of the blue. It's precisely within the concerns expressed by John just a few verses before. For example, in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Again, just a couple of verses into chapter 3, just before our main passage for this morning, we read in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Interesting, isn't that? Don't miss that. We might go past now just because we think it's insignificant. He's saying we are God's children now. We are not waiting to be God's children. We are God's children now, having been adopted by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in a little bit. "Beloved, you are God's children. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know," there's that phrase again, "but we know," throughout John's first letter, we know, you know, I'm writing so that you know, not that you don't know, but you do know, so I'm writing to reaffirm what you know. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." As we continue into our sermon text now, which is 1 John chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6, let's consider the central truth of our message from God's word for this morning. Here it is. Jesus Christ has come to take away our sins. Now, I could put a period there, but I think the text gives us a little bit more than that. That's verse 5. Of 1 John chapter 3. Jesus Christ has come to take away our sins, and if we are in Christ. Now, don't go past that conditional. That conditional is very important. The conditional is always the most important word in a sentence, because everything that follows only applies if the condition is met. And if we are in Christ, we will want to live increasingly holy lives before God until Jesus appears again. Our posture at Jesus' appearing, our lives and our actions, our ministry as a local congregation of God's children, disciples of Jesus Christ, between now and then is in view here. Will we be found unashamed and confident as chapter 2 and verse 28 urge us to be? Or will we shrink away in shame at his appearing? Well, let's talk about it. Dr. David F. Wells is one of my favorite living and writing theologians. You probably get that because I quote him as much as I quote anybody, probably. Not all the time, but from time to time. And he wrote a couple of years ago an excellent book entitled God in the Whirlwind, How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World. He writes helpfully, as we come to faith in Christ and enter into the Christian life, we carry our fallen selves with us. A conflict rages within. It produces a fearful ambiguity. There is a conflict between the new nature that we now have in Christ and the fallen nature that we have not yet left behind. There are some whose great virtue is that they understand the darkness of their own hearts. They know their own willful sinfulness, and they have acknowledged all of this before God. Nevertheless, they are so overwhelmed by this truth that they are unable to think that God, the Holy Spirit, can indeed transform them, can build character within them, and can successfully lead them in the paths of godly living. They feel that because of this sin, they are forever compromised. Many of the people I meet with and talk to suffer from a lack of faith and a corresponding prevalence of unbelief, not concerning the sufficiency of Christ to cleanse sin or his power to transform sinners. Their doctrine is perfect on this point. But it's a lack of faith, a prevalence of unbelief that he can cleanse them of their sin, or that his power can, or that he is willing to transform them. And I must say also quickly that as a pastor, and perhaps even more personally as your pastor, I suffer from a similar malady. Lacking faith and harboring unbelief. It is so much easier for me to believe that God can forgive you. In fact, I know it. That Jesus' blood has cleansed you? That the Holy Spirit can transform you? Than it is to believe it for myself. After all, I should know better, right? Shouldn't I? Of course I should! I should know better the power of the risen Christ, who is the Holy Spirit, to overcome the power of sin within me. And I do know it. And something of the depths of the grace of God to forgive me when I sin. And I do know it. And yet it's still much easier for me to believe. No, maybe it's better to say to apply properly the truth of God's word for you than it is to apply God's truth properly for myself. Dr. Wells is talking about Christians, and he's talking to Christians. Perhaps he's talking about you and talking to me. And his point is that Jesus Christ has dealt fully and satisfactorily with our sin, all our sin, past, present, and future, on the cross. It's why Jesus came. And that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, or he hasn't cleansed us at all. This is an all or nothing proposition. Isn't that what 1 John 7 says? Yes, as a matter of fact, And as a matter of doctrine, it is. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if, watch the conditionals, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't first say we have fellowship with God and his Son. He first says we have fellowship with one another if we're walking in the light. Isn't that interesting? And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What I often find in my own life, as well as those with whom I'm privileged to walk with in the Christian life, is that I'm often feeling guilty or shame for sins already cleansed and forgiven. That is, they've been cleansed by Jesus' blood, they've been forgiven by God, but I'm still holding on to them. Why is that? Well, part of the reason is that we're human. We do know our sin, don't we? That is, unless there's something pathologically wrong with us and we've never known or been known by God. And as Dr. Wells says, we are still in relationship with our fallen selves. We remember and we know that we sin. And the parallel truth here, which is also straight from the Bible, is that the work of Christ's Spirit is both to adopt us into God's family. And I'm concerned that sometimes we stop there. That's just the beginning of God's Spirit working in us and among us. But his work is both to adopt us into God's family, making us his children, and to make us holy. But he doesn't do this work of holy love, as Dr. Wells calls it, against our will. We must desire to be made holy. Desiring to be made holy, we must both cooperate with the Holy Spirit and we must allow him to do the work that only he can do, which is to apply God's revealed word in Scripture to the mind, to the heart, to the life, even to the bodies of God's children, to make us, certainly little by little and perhaps all too slowly for our own preference, but increasingly and truly holy. Now, finally, we might possibly be ready to receive what God has for us from 1 John 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. Here's the first thing that I'd like for us to process and take away this morning. Somebody say, everyone. Turn to your neighbor and say, that means you. Go ahead, turn to your neighbor. If you don't have one to your side, turn around. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Notice the quotation marks around our point number one. They are there because this is a word-for-word rendering of 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, according to the English Standard Version of the Bible. So those of you who are using our pew Bibles can see that the New International Version renders verse 4 as everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. The NIV certainly employs simpler language, and thus it is often easier to understand, which is its aim, but it doesn't quite get it here. We don't always get closer to the truth by simplicity. I would suggest we get closer to the truth by having all the words. The issue here is that the Holy Spirit wants us to deal with not oops sins or an accidental sin here and there or an oops careless sin. We all have those oops sins, don't we? I know, at least I do, and they are of the commission type, ways in which we actively do the wrong thing, and they are also of the omission type, ways in which we passively do wrong by not doing the right thing. But this verse is talking about something very different than either of these oops ways that we sin, whether active or passive. And the ESV, I think, brings this out, doesn't it? Here it is again. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. But let's not misunderstand. What is in view here in verse 4 isn't even so much about the deliberation or the intentionality behind some types of sinning. Now, what do I mean? Intentionality, deliberation. Well, this is what I mean. We can, and we often do, deliberate before we sin, don't we? Don't look so spiritual. Yes, we do. And that's true whether that's the active type of sinning, doing what we know to be wrong. We sometimes turn it over in our minds. And James says we're in trouble when we start doing that. We're on the verge of sinning, and then sin happens. And we do the wrong thing. But it also applies to the passive type of thing of sinning. We think about the right thing. We know what the right thing is to do, and we continue on and don't do it. Not doing what we know to be right. Either way, we think about it. We plan it. We mean it. We do it or don't do it. The concern of verse 4 is threefold. One, as you see it there, everyone who makes a practice of sinning. Two, also practices lawlessness. And three, sin is lawlessness. The issue is not whether our sin was active or passive, or whether we meant to. The issue is not even the amount of deliberation that we invest into our sin. The issue here is one of practice. The issue is what is normal for us is to sin and practice sin. In verse 4, the Holy Spirit is concerned with what the ESV makes more clear, the practice of sinning, which is sinning as a normal, natural course of life. Now, remember the context. We who belong to Christ now have the anointing. That is, we have the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit comes both the desire and the capacity, not for sin, but for holiness. Please note verse 3, if you have your Bibles open there. And everyone who thus hopes in God purifies himself as God is pure. Friends, one of the primary purposes of 1 John is to assure God's children that we know whether we belong to him, and belonging to him, the Holy Spirit is making us like our daddy. But in contrast, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Do you see that? This is the opposite desire. This is the opposite practice of those whose Father is the one true and living God who sent both Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Okay, it gets better in a minute. Because that's pretty heavy, right? Is this me? Thank you for that. You're getting ahead of me here, girl. But I got to keep moving. My time is getting short. Not on this earth, I hope, but for the sermon, right? Here we go, number 2. You know. Somebody say you know. Turn to your neighbor and say you know. Turn to your other neighbor and say you know. You know. If you have the anointing, if you belong to God in Christ Jesus, if the Holy Spirit resides within you, then here's the thing, you know. And what do you know in verse 5? You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. Now, if I hadn't already made the point, the text is making it for me, only better. Remember what I just said about the anointing, that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit? Well, once again, we have here another more subtle reference to the same. Let's remember chapter 2, verses 20, 21, and following. We'll go through this quickly. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Notice that he keeps reiterating, you know, you know, you know, you have knowledge, you know. I write to you, verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Don't leave it, in other words. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, juxtapose those who are trying to deceive you with you know. He's saying, you know, so don't believe their lies. That's the point. Verse 27. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. And we've noted before, this isn't saying that there should not be teachers in the church, but you have the Holy Spirit, and you yourself can discern truth from error. You yourselves can look at the Bible and read the Bible and grow from the Bible without somebody telling you what to do in response. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The underlying truth of this text, which we received back in chapter 2, is that every child of God has received this anointing from the Holy Spirit, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit, the discernment of the Holy Spirit between truth and lies, and eternal life itself. And having received both individually and corporately this anointing from God in the person of the Holy Spirit, you know. We know. In direct contradiction to the person or persons who make a practice of sinning and also practice lawlessness, we are to be like Jesus and desire to be like Jesus. Now, I'm going to challenge our theology just a bit, so stick with me here. Wait until the end. Don't make any false and early conclusions. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament, even from the Old Testament, that in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God made provision for the forgiveness of our sins, even cleansing us from all unrighteousness by his blood. We read that very truth from this very book just a bit earlier this morning. But here's the thing. I don't think that is exactly what is in view here in verse 5. I think it includes that. I think it's made possible by that larger truth. But I think the Holy Spirit is showing us something a bit more practical, more we can grasp hold of it, as opposed to theological. Now, as you know, I'm all for theology, good theology, sound theology, biblical theology especially. But I don't think the point being made here is a theological point. I think it's a practical point. I think it's a gift to us how to live this life in this way. Stick with me now. I believe this specific point, the profound truth in its helpfulness, that the Holy Spirit is sharing with us here in verse 5 of 1 John chapter 3, is that because Jesus Christ has removed the barrier of sin between us and God by his blood, he has also removed sin's power over us. In removing sin's power over us, he also gives us new desires. No longer to sin, but to be holy. I know this isn't altogether good news because we still carry these bodies of fallen flesh around with us everywhere we go, and the desire to be holy is often an unrequited one. What do I mean by that? The more we want to be holy, the more acutely we are aware of our own sin. And it can be very discouraging. But one of the practical points of this passage is that even though we have not yet been delivered from these bodies of death, as Paul put it in Romans 7, we have been delivered from sin's power, and certainly from sin's ultimate consequence, which is God's wrath and eternal death. And those of us who have lived the Christian life more than, say, an hour, I almost said a minute, but an hour is probably closer to the average, we know that the Christian life is quite literally a war. It's a war against the flesh. It's a war against the world. It's a war against the devil, all of which are deadly, mortal enemies of God's people. So in this sense, Jesus Christ has appeared to take away sins as well. And he could do that. He was both qualified and he was capable of doing that, because in him there is no sin. So he has won the war, and we can join in the battle too, because we are in him, if we are in him. Finally, I believe that our last point, taken from verse 6, has become self-evident by now. No one, somebody say no one. Turn to your neighbor and say no one, that means you. It means you. Turn to your other neighbor, say, no one, that means you. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, don't get alarmed yet. He's reiterating his point in verse 4 with the practice of sinning, or making a practice of sinning, which is also practicing lawlessness. And he's saying no one who practices sinning, or no one who practices lawlessness, has seen him or has known him. This verse, this truth, should not scare us if our theology is good and if we know the Bible, though I suspect it does scare us at least a little bit. The point being made here is not that those who belong to Jesus no longer sin ever again. The clear point that is being made here, the truth of this verse, is that we are no longer lawless. The Holy Spirit has written the law of Christ on our hearts. And that's a law of love and holiness. Don't miss one of those parts, because we can tend to prefer the holiness or the love part. They are two sides of exactly the same coin, the Christ coin. The clear point being made here is that we no longer are lawless. Instead, it is no longer our desire or standard practice to make a practice of sinning. We want to be holy. And the Holy Spirit isn't making some grand theological statement here, nor is he giving us an impossibly steep and tall mountain of sinless perfection to climb, thus to discourage us. It's just the opposite. He is giving us very practical encouragement. You can do this. All of you, you know, he is saying here, if you have the anointing. Because you have the anointing, you are no longer lawless, you are holy. Because when he appears, we will be like him. So let's get to it. That's what he's talking about here. Now, I need to say something very important for us as we move to a close. What we're talking about here is not the muscular overcoming of sinful behaviors by religious strength. That's legalism. It's a work of the religious flesh. It's bondage. And it will not work. It will literally kill your faith on your way to a false sense of holiness. Rather, what the text is talking about and what I'm talking about here is a work of the Holy Spirit. What John is calling the anointing that every born-again child of God has. This is not behavioral conditioning, but holiness that leads to freedom. It is for freedom that Christ Jesus has set us free. Finally, I found Reverend Dr. John Stott's comment on this verse to be very helpful. Perhaps you will be too. He says, quoting here, "John appeals many times to the knowledge his readers already possess and urges them to conform their lives to it. In this case, the knowledge to which he refers concerns not the nature of sin, but the truth about Christ's person and work. He implies that if they have a right view of Christ's person and work, they will abhor evil." Because of the holiness of Christ, because of the person of Christ, because of the work of Christ, we who know him, we who have his anointing, because we know him and because we have his anointing, we now desire holiness rather than lawlessness. This is the point of the passage. In other words, we want to be like him rather than to keep on sinning as before. So we've come back around full circle to the central truth of our message, which we started off with this morning. Here it is once again. Jesus Christ has come to take away our sins. And if we are in Christ, we will want to live increasingly holy lives before God until Jesus appears again. Do you see it now? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I hardly know where to begin. We are, all of us, walking paradoxes if we are in you. We carry around, as Dr. Wells said so well, we carry around our fallen flesh everywhere we go, but we also carry around the Holy Spirit everywhere we go. We have the proclivity towards sin everywhere we go. And yet because of the anointing, the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, we have a desire for holiness. And so we are in this place where there's constant tension. A conflict rages, as Dr. Wells says. Help us to believe that Jesus Christ has finished the work necessary for us to be cleansed of all unrighteousness and to be forgiven of our sin. Jesus Christ came to take away our sin. Help us, Lord, to have a renewed sense of cleanliness, a renewed desire to be holy, and a renewed faith that you complete every work you begin. Make us holy and give us that hope on this Advent Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.